All right, let's review. As creatures formed in the image of a God who works, work for us is not a curse. That's a good amen opportunity right there. Is not a curse. You don't say that sound convinced. Do I need to start the series over? Work for us is not a curse, but a gift. It was part of God's gift of a perfect world to us. And work is one of the ways that we are privileged to participate with Him in dominion over all the earth. We are invited to cultivate, to create, to shape this earth according to God's purposes, just as Adam did in the Garden of Eden. Work is not a curse for being human, but an expression of the image of God. Now, because of sin and its impact on our world, if you want another amen opportunity, here it is. Our work is certainly not trouble-free. But it remains fundamentally good and fundamentally purposeful as it has been since the beginning. Sabbath rest is equally good and purposeful, and practicing Sabbath rest serves at least four critical functions. First, it serves as testimony that we are under God's authority, working in partnership with Him and dependent upon Him for all we are and all that we enjoy. Second, Sabbath rest gives opportunity for celebration. Celebration of many things, but primarily the celebration of the finished work of Christ by which our redemption is secure. We do not take a Sabbath because our work is complete. We take a Sabbath whether or not our work is complete. We take a Sabbath because Christ's work on our behalf has been completed. Third, Sabbath serves to shape our identity, both with others. How we treat Sabbath rest tells other people something about our relationship with God and within ourselves. We become different people when we choose to practice Sabbath than we would be had we not chosen to practice Sabbath. And fourth, Sabbath speaks of promise, as by the practice of Sabbath, we anticipate that ultimate place of completeness in Christ that He has secured for us for all eternity. Everybody still with me? Say, I'm still with you. Our work and our rest, then, is rooted in our past, in creation itself, and our formation as creatures in the image of God. Indeed, everything we said about work and rest in the first couple of Sundays of this study grows from the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, and from the creation account. But our work is equally rooted in the present. In the present reality of redemption, whereby every one of us is privileged to know the fullness of the Spirit's work, as did Bezalel and Aholiab, you remember those two guys who we talked about a couple of weeks ago. We can experience what Bezalel and Aholiab and their co-workers experienced, how through the Holy Spirit, God calls us purposefully, equips us bountifully, and connects us cosmically to everything He's doing in the world throughout history. There's one more, so that all that's review. Everybody said, I got that. I had it already, Pastor. One more scriptural revelation about work that I want to discuss this morning, and I think maybe we've saved the best for last. I want us to talk together about our work and God's promised future, about the gift of future. And I am praying this morning that our attitudes about our work be captured by a fresh sense of our promised future in Christ. We have a powerful, beautiful, redeemed, righteous future in Christ, and it is worth every investment we make in it in the here and now. And that's one thing we can do, invest in our promised future in Christ today through our work. But to understand that best requires understanding the nature of the age in which we live. Yes, I am doing that thing where I keep going back to the beginning and laying the foundation one more time. We have been saying it over the last few years even, but not emphasized it quite so much in recent days, so let me say it again. When Jesus shows up on earth, time is transformed. When Jesus shows up on earth, time is transformed. I'm talking about His first appearing, not His second coming. though that's true of his second coming as well. When Jesus showed up on earth, born of a virgin, God become flesh, the nature of the age in which we lived was transformed. Jesus spends his first 30 years or so on this earth in obscurity. And by the way, everything we know about those years says Jesus spent them as a laborer, that the Redeemer of all creation, indeed the one through whom all things were created, knew the joy of working with his hands, knew the joy of building stuff, knew the discipline of swinging a hammer and guiding a chisel, that Jesus knew what it was like to smash his thumb. I don't know whose name he cried out when he did that, but he knew what it was like to smash his thumb. He knew what it was like to have, you know, calloused skin and a sweaty brow. But after 30 years of working as a craftsman, an artisan in the village of Nazareth, Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan River, just reminding you of these events of Jesus' life, which signals a transition point for Jesus into a more public ministry. In those moments, as he was praying, Luke says, the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and God the Father speaks from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And after that, 40 days of testing in the wilderness, and after that, Jesus heads back to his hometown of Nazareth, and there, in his hometown synagogue at Nazareth, he's not Jesus the carpenter or Jesus the carpenter's son so much as he becomes Jesus the rabbi, at least the wannabe rabbi. And he is given, in that context, the privilege of reading the scriptures to the congregation on that Sabbath day when they've gathered to worship. Now, there was an assigned reading for the day. There was a scripture text that should have been read, but Jesus chooses to ignore it. The Gospel of Luke tells us that when the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, so that was where the reading was to come from, instead of turning to the assigned reading, Jesus found the place where it is written, what? "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me." That's one of the things the Spirit of the Lord does, by the way, is sends. All right? "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." To proclaim the year of the Lord's... I cannot imagine a more powerful reading of this text. Think of it. You have God's living word reading God's written word. Sweet, huh? Sweet. Maybe when we get to eternity, we'll just say, "Jesus, would you just read the scriptures to me?" won't that be awesome, right? And here's what you've got to know about these moments in that synagogue and this passage. This passage that Jesus chooses to read was a prophetic passage. It was a word of prophecy. It was something that the worshipers at Nazareth anticipated coming to pass yet in the future, and perhaps even well into the future. It is the same kind of attitude about a particular passage of scripture that we have when we read maybe about the breaking of the seven seals or the battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation. We are sure those things are going to happen. We are maybe even convinced they're going to happen very soon, but we just don't think they've happened yet. Maybe at any moment, but not just yet. But Luke says that Jesus, having read this prophetic passage from Isaiah, rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. That's what a teacher would have done in Jesus' day in order to teach. Everybody's looking at him, and he begins. His opening declaration is this: Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today, this scripture is what you have just heard is already happening now. You thought it was for some time down the road. No, it's here now. And that, my friend, if true, is a startling shift in time. A profound revelation that compels a reevaluation of the nature of the age in which we live. I'll confess that I don't think we spend much time considering what age we live in other than to complain about it. Maybe to blame it on the political party we don't agree with. But the scriptures, I'll wait for all the shouting to die down on that. I love what the scriptures say about some of Israel's people, the men of Issachar, who understood the times. They knew the nature of the age in which they lived. They understood the times and knew what Israel should do. The scriptures paint a picture of a coming age of righteousness and peace and wholeness. Shalom would be the biblical word, the Jewish word to use there. Not just the absence of conflict, but the presence of peace, the presence of wholeness. The scriptures paint a picture of a coming age when everything will be as it ought to be. And one thing we know is that everything isn't as it ought to be today. And so we assume that we must not be in that age yet. Am I right about it? But Jesus shows up and reads this passage of scripture and says, oh, yes, we are. Yes, we are. I mean, if I can paraphrase it a bit and kind of interpret Jesus' words here, what Jesus says is that anywhere he is present as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the one placed upon the throne by God, an establishment that will not be changed, anywhere he is present, anywhere he reigns, the beauty of eternity begins now. It's already started. 1 John says about believers, you have passed from death to life. Today, Jesus says here in Luke, this scripture is fulfilled. Everybody say, is fulfilled. Not will be, not I promise, is fulfilled in your hearing. The scripture text that Jesus reads from Isaiah is about the future, and there's no doubt about that. The language points to a divine year of Jubilee, really as part of God's covenant with Israel, a practice that they were to undertake, a year in which sin is forgiven and pardoned and debt is forgiven and healing is accomplished and liberty is restored. But while Jesus' listeners were busy thinking that that only happens somewhere down the road, Jesus says, that future starts right now with me. Today, this scripture is fulfilled. Everybody just say today. This will go better if you help me preach. You know that, right? I keep running across songs that I love that I can't love quite the same anymore because of scripture verses like these. Some of you old enough remember when Sandy Patty used to sing, "So I'm waiting for another time in another place." Anybody know that song? Six of us. Good for us, right? I'm waiting. That's the whole theme of the song, this longing. I'm waiting for another time and another place. And I get it that whatever we know now of fullness of life in Christ is only a measure of all that awaits us. But when I read what Jesus says here in the Gospel of Luke, I also must say I think we sell short all that Jesus bought for us in the here and now through his, in the here and now through his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension into glory. Here's the thing. In the life and ministry of Jesus and in the life and ministry of the church as well, read the book of Acts, the kind of things we expect to be true of eternity or of heaven, we usually say, begin to happen in the present. They start happening in the now. Sins are forgiven. Bodies are healed. Demons are defeated. Well, see, thank you, Sherry. Because if we were maybe culturally just a little different, we'd be about rocking now, right? You'd be with me. I'd say sins are forgiven. Bodies are healed. Demons are defeated. The dead are raised. Oh, some of you need to be on your feet waving a hanky. I don't know what I can say anymore and not be a violation of somebody's, what's the word? But we are so white. I mean, it's just a fact, and I'm sorry, but it is. Jesus, help us. in the life and ministry of Jesus, not at some future, but in the life and ministry of Jesus and in the life and ministry of the early church, even death ultimately is overcome. So that the only reasonable conclusion to reach is this one. In the ministry of Jesus and in the life of the church, God's promised future becomes present reality. The age to come invades the age that is, and with that, Holy Spirit-filled, Holy Spirit-fueled believers begin to live the future now. Just to be clear, that future doesn't consist of harps and angels' wings and floating about eternally on fluffy clouds listening to worship music, right? The future that awaits us isn't about just the redemption of our souls, but also about the resurrection of our bodies. And it's not just about the resurrection of our bodies, but it is about an overwhelming renewal of this earth. The promise of our future is not limited to heaven. It's not limited to elsewhere, but is also, it includes the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Have I ever mentioned that before? The promise of the whole of creation once more filled with God's righteousness. When you read the closing chapters of Revelation, the end of our story is not to float about eternally on a cloud, nor is it even to return to the simplicity of the beauty of the Garden of Eden. It's a great quote. People longing for a return to Eden desire the wrong end of the journey. The end of the story is not an escape from earth, nor is it a return to the earth in its primitive Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2 condition. But the end of our story involves a confident assurance of a new heaven and a new earth, all of it once again restored under the full reign of Christ. All of it involving and reflecting this earth's continued development into the God-honoring civilization God himself intended for it when he formed it. Revelation chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. Talk about that in a second. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will be with them. Please note that it's not reversed, that our dwelling place is somehow now with him, and we will be with. No, he's joining us. God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I just say that's not primarily a vision of heaven. That's not a vision about elsewhere somewhere. That is a vision of what happens on a renewed earth. Now, the whole cosmos, I don't even know what the word is anymore. All the universes, are there multiple universes? Thank you. I get that all confused. Is there one cosmos? All of it belongs to Jesus. And all of it, I suspect, is part of my eternity because I am his and he is mine. But what we read about with such joy in Revelation chapter 21 looks to me like happens right here at home. A new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Jeff Van Duzer says, the last chapters of Revelation reveal that God will get what God wanted from the beginning. With the arrival of the new heaven and the new earth, the curse has been reversed and God's intended goodness has been restored. His goodness intended to be evident throughout all the earth. The sea, which in the Hebrew worldview reflected a dangerous chaos apart from God, is to be gone forever. So that's why metaphorically this says there's no longer any sea, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. The intimacy lost in Genesis 3 will be fully restored. Once again, God will dwell with humanity, and in contrast to the whole of human experience since the Garden of Eden, men and women will once again be able to see God's face. Or as Amy Sherman has put it more succinctly, if anything, this gospel is about heaven coming to earth, not us going to heaven. Our opportunity, by virtue of the incarnation of Jesus Christ and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh, our opportunity is to, in some way and on some level, live our promised future now. I've told you before, I like and don't like. I could only imagine what it will be like. No, I can't only imagine. I can imagine and I can act now in ways that will reflect the way I act for all eternity. To flesh out and by everything we do, make heavenly realities into earthly realities in the power and authority of the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus did. To see his kingdom come and his will done on earth as it is in heaven. And in my mind, this is where it gets really good. This is true in every area of my life and yours, including my work, including your work. And by the way, I'm not just talking about your employment. Whatever it is you do, you may be retired, you may be disabled, you may be unemployed, you still have work, you still have tasks, you still have challenges and opportunities. And God's advancing kingdom can be reflected even in, dare I say, especially in our work. Colossians chapter 3. Some of you are concerned that I've just now gotten to a text. Some of you are relieved that I've finally gotten there. I won't be as long with my conclusion as I've been with my introduction. But hey, we've got all eternity. What's the rush? In Colossians chapter 3, I am convinced that as he writes, the Apostle Paul is quite aware of everything we've just said about how the appearing of Jesus changes everything. Quite aware of our Christian privilege of living the future now. Quite aware of the joy of interjecting heavenly realities into our earthly existence even today, as it were. Quite aware of the transformation of the nature of the age that has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. And aware of all that. Aware of, Paul wouldn't need me to lay all this foundation again because he got it, right? Aware of all that, the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3 challenges believers to set both heart and mind on things above, to put to death what belongs to the sinful nature, to put on the new self, which is being created in knowledge in the image of its creator. So we're to be thinking new thoughts and living in new ways. To whatever it is we do, do it all. Do it, everybody say all. All in the name of the resurrected, ever-living Lord. Everything. And then Colossians chapter 3 verse 18. Paul begins to give some very specific ways in which that is to happen. So, he says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. See, my husband's a scumbag. Well, practice up for eternity when he won't be. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. You don't know how my wife nags me all day long. Love her like you're gonna for all eternity anyway. It'll be good for your marriage. I hate it when I say things like that and my wife is in here. I'm telling you, no matter what I preach on, God's going to give me a chance to live up to it. Children, obey your parents in everything. All right, kids, you're still at home, still putting your feet under your parents' table. I mean, I need to preach to the kids crew perhaps on this, but obey your parents in everything. This pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. I'm laughing because every time I think I'm laying it out, it just comes right back at you, you know? And then we get to the matter of our work. we get to the matter of employees. Slaves, obey your earthly master. I know, when I read that, some of you say, I'm no slave. What's that got to do with me? I'm also confident that others of you know exactly what it has to do with you. Because at least at some point in your daily grind, that is exactly how you feel. You feel like a slave. And maybe it's not even your boss or your work situation per se that leaves you feeling that way. Maybe it's just the reason you're working in the first place. You wouldn't work that job, or you wouldn't work that way. You wouldn't work that many hours or that shift or whatever if you didn't have to. But you know, life has you at that spot or in that place, and you simply feel you have no choice. So maybe you do feel a slave in that regard. Or maybe it is your boss. Maybe it is your workplace. Maybe you are sure you are nothing more to your company than just another piece of equipment, and that the minute there is a tool that will do the job better or cheaper or faster, you will be history, and that in the meantime, all they want to do is grind as much of you out of you as they can. You are not a person to them. You're just a wrench. You're just a calculator. You're just an answering machine. My friend, the Apostle Paul has a word from the Lord for you, because it is a word about labor that is offered under even the most distressing of circumstances. He is writing to slaves. This is probably where I need to stop and say that this exhortation applies to you, whether your labor is, you know, basically extorted from you on a job you hate, or you offer it joyfully as part of a job you love. The exhortation stands even in a job you hate, even under circumstances you would change completely were it within your power to do so, because surely that was the situation for at least some of the slaves to whom Paul writes. If they could have done something different, surely they would have. And even to slaves, Paul brings both this challenge and then a wonderful promise. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but do it also with sincerity of heart and with reverence for the Lord. This phrase, earthly masters, suggests that maybe some other master is a part of this equation as well. Paul challenges workers, ordinary laborers even, to diligence, not only when the boss is looking, but even when you think the boss isn't looking. It calls for sincerity of heart, a singleness of intention in your work, a focus rooted in purpose. Please remember what we said about God's purposeful calling just a couple of weeks ago. And that means that yes, even your labor should be done with reverence for the Lord. How would you wait a table if it were Jesus you were waiting on? How would you bust the same table if it were Jesus you were picking up after? With sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, verse 23, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. There it is again, this reminder that there is a master greater than any human master, that your boss, whether he or she recognizes it or not, answers to a greater boss, ultimately to the greatest boss, the greatest power of all. And in case you're inclined to kind of get happily vindictive about that, right? Can't wait. God's going to show them a thing or two. Guess what? So do we answer to the highest boss of all. We answer to the King as well. And our work ultimately is not just to earn a paycheck or to advance a career or to make a name. It is ultimately, our work is ultimately an offering to the Lord. You also are working for the Lord, not for human masters. We work not only when their eyes are on us or simply to curry favor. We work with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. We work with all our hearts as working for the Lord. Listen, because our work is rich with biblical promise. Verse 23 again, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive. Everybody say, I will receive. You will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So here's something you need to know. Your paycheck is bigger than you think. It tempts me to say, or perhaps smaller than you think. I don't want to go there right now. There is a second set of books. Your employer has a set of books, I'm sure. I pray he does. And the IRS is looking over your employer's shoulder to make sure that those books are tidily kept. But there is a second set of books that the IRS doesn't know anything about. It's not illegal, but there is a second set of books your employer will never access. The King of Kings has an account with your name on it. You are more than just a number. He numbers the hairs on your head. No biggie in my case, right? You're more than just a number. Your name is on this account, and he is keeping track. He is making notes, and here is his promise for diligent, God-centered, pure-hearted, I am offering my work to Jesus, most of all workers. You will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. You've been named in an inheritance. The word that gets translated inheritance here, I don't have time to explain it in depth, but there's an end-time character to the word when it gets used in the New Testament, an eschatological character. Everybody say eschatological. Say, isn't that a great word? Everybody say eschaton. That's a Greek word for the end times. So an eschatological, having to do with the end times. It's got an throw that in at the water cooler tomorrow and just see what happens, right? Put it in an email. Put it in the subject line. Eschatological meanderings. Or maybe not. Using this particular Greek word for inheritance here, kleronomios, there's your second vocabulary word for the day. Using that word ties this whole passage to the very thing we've been saying about our future in Christ and about bringing those future realities into our present age. This word in this context tells me that it's not just the stuff I might consider spiritual that gives me the opportunity to express and advance God's future kingdom in the here and now. It's not just the time I spend in personal devotions. It's not just the time I spend volunteering as a Royal Ranger leader at church, though we do have those opportunities before you if you'd like. But rather, it includes even the quite ordinary and earthy and practical labor I offer on the job. Under Christ's reign, even my ordinary workday becomes a means of serving divine purpose and advancing a heavenly kingdom. Working for the Lord certainly involves exhibiting the kind of character qualities that Scripture encourages. Paul has identified several of those himself in the opening verses of this chapter. But the eschatological character of this word that gets translated inheritance, kleronomios, the eschatological character encourages us to understand our human labor as a means of anticipating and expressing God's coming kingdom in the here and now. Our work becomes a way of anticipating and striving towards the full realization of God's kingdom, God's reign on earth. So we don't just get to pray, come thy kingdom, be done thy will on earth as it is in heaven. We get to work toward that end as well. So when I lay down I lay down a bead that I would be happy to present to Jesus. When I care for a patient, I offer the kind of generous care that I expect to be the norm when Jesus reigns without rival over a new heaven and a new earth. When I drive a nail or finish a concrete pad or calculate a profit or instruct a student or help a buyer find just the right car or finish a tax return or build a tire or sweep the shop floor or decorate a cake, when I do it just like I'd expect to do it in the New Jerusalem when that day comes in all its fullness, I am making the kingdom a reality now. I am quite literally seeing God's kingdom come, Christ's will done on earth as it is in heaven through my work. And in doing so, I am helping to march this world towards its consummation, its full completion in Jesus Christ. I am, I've given you this quote before, Murray Dempster, I am participating in kingdom signifying deeds of anticipatory transformation. That should be your Facebook post. I'm doing kingdom stuff that brings God's future into my present. And that work is never lost. These deeds, says Murray Dempster, are the kind of human effort, these kingdom signifying deeds of anticipatory transformation, these are the kinds of human effort that God preserves and sanctifies and directs teleologically, purposefully, directs purposefully toward the future age of God's redemptive reign. Now, Murray Dempster didn't just pull that phrase out of a dictionary somewhere or make it up, you know, in this head full of rich imaginings. Scripture said it first. That when I work with the kingdom in mind, when I work with kingdom purposes, when I work as to the Lord and not merely to men, I am producing the kind of human effort that God preserves and sanctifies and directs towards his coming reign. What is built, 1 Corinthians says, with wood, hay, and straw will not survive the refining fire that consumes this earth, but the scripture does promise that God's refining fire will test the quality of each person's work, 1 Corinthians 3:13, and what is built using, metaphorically, what is built using gold and silver and costly stones will survive. Everybody say, will survive. And when it survives, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 14, the builder will receive a reward. That's you. That's your life. That's your work. You're the builder. The promise is for you. I'm pointing you today towards a shift in the focus of your work. Probably for many of us, work doesn't have much of a focus. We do our jobs to earn a living. We like it, love it, hate it. It is what it is, and we have a hard time seeing it as anything else but a way to bring home a paycheck. But the scriptures that we have looked at over the last several weeks, and again this morning, have shown me that both my work and your work has its foundation in creation itself, in our history as beings formed in the image of a God who works, that my work and your work finds meaning in our present redemption and the call of God that redemption brings. Today I want to move you from that understanding of the past and its impact on our work, and even of the present and its shaping of our work, towards the future. Towards those kingdom signifying deeds of anticipatory transformation that you can engage in through your ordinary labor, through your work. Toward every moment of your job being an action that looks forward to Jesus' return and Jesus' unchallenged reign in a world just full of his righteousness. Because I am convinced that that is how salvation works. So here it is. Final approach, bringing it in for a landing. With special thanks to my friend, Pastor Mark Lehman, I am closing with these words that I trust will be both a challenge and a word of blessing to you. Maybe you're an accountant, bringing clarity to chaotic numbers. Or a barista making beverages to satisfy the senses. Or a carpenter willing wood to your ways. Do it all in the name of Christ. Maybe you're an automotive detailer, finessing weathered and worn vehicles so they glimmer in God's light. Or an educator challenging students too easily satisfied with mediocre work. Or perhaps you operate a family business providing purposeful employment and contributing to economic flourishing. Do it wholeheartedly from the depths of a redeemed soul. Perhaps you're a grant writer crafting words for maximum weight, or a homemaker guiding children towards happiness and holiness, or maybe you work in IT. Once again, resetting the password for your absent-minded, overpressured boss. Is it the Lord Christ you are serving? Perhaps you're a janitor, nightly manipulating chaos into clutter-free workspace, or a kitchen helper preparing what God has provided so that it might not just be savored but eaten safely. Or a long-term care administrator balancing regulations with regard for human dignity. Remember, what the boss doesn't see, the king does. Maybe you're a manager, creating effective schedules, heartbreakingly processing necessary dismissals. Or maybe you're a nurse, giving great care to patients while dutifully processing compliant paperwork. Or maybe you're an office administrator, organizing workers and tasks with grace and efficiency. Friend, stay faithful in the small. You will be trusted with more. Are you a paraeducator, lovingly giving concentrated assistance to struggling students? Are you a quality control worker, verifying that what your company produces, it produces with excellence? Or perhaps a residential contractor building affordable and beautiful homes while still trying to build a profit. Friend, work's final judgment is from Christ, not from your critics. Maybe you're a student, still battling the temptations of youth, or facing that daunting transition to adulthood. Maybe you're a teacher, heartbroken over students with so little parental guidance, or perhaps no parents in their lives at all. Maybe you're a utility worker, bravely weathering the weather to maintain and restore basic services while everyone else is hunkered down, safe and warm. Friend, what the boss doesn't pay, the king will. And in ways the boss never could. Perhaps you're a van driver, kindly helping the carless to arrive safely at their destinations, or a waitress making sure everyone you serve enjoys their opportunity for a meal out, or an X-ray technician treating that vulnerable client with Christ-like tenderness, or a yard laborer trimming lawns and shrubbery like you are a sculptor. Maybe you're even a zookeeper, and if you are, we need to meet. Assuring God's creatures enjoy a healthy habitat while putting the wonders of his creation on display for us to enjoy. May all your labors be a gift to Christ and for Christ. Whatever your tasks, whatever your calling, I pray that your work be grounded in the history of our creation as beings formed in the image of a gracious God who works. I pray that your work be rooted in the present of our redemption, marked by the gifting and purpose of God, the Holy Spirit, on your redeemed life. But oh, how I pray that your work and my work be pointed toward, be shaped by, be representative of, be an expression of our future. That future where everything about this world finds its consummation in Christ. I pray our work be marked by the kind of righteousness, the kind of justice, shalom, rightness, integrated peace that will mark this world in full on that day when everything Jesus lived and died and rose again to accomplish will become the whole of our reality. Because that's how salvation works. I want to invite you to close your eyes. And if you're able, lift your hands. It might not be your style, but just for this morning, just close your eyes and lift your hands heavenward as an expression of offering our labor to the Lord as I offer this closing word of prayer. Father, you see us, you know us, and you know our labors better than anyone else. And in these sacred moments, we present ourselves to you. We present our labors to you, the work of our hands. We ask that you deepen and broaden our understanding of ourselves as creatures formed in the image of a God who works, of work as your good and perfect gift. That you strengthen our understanding of the present activity of the Holy Spirit in our work. How you equip us bountifully and direct us divinely in ordered tasks for your purpose. And today especially, that you help us understand and live in those ways in which our work anticipates and also makes to be reality in the here and now our promised future in Christ. Transform our work because of what we know of our future in you. It is in your name, it is in the unmatchable name of Jesus we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Bless one another in the grace and goodness of Jesus Christ and enjoy the rest of this Sabbath day in anticipation of transformative work tomorrow.